in our new sermon series that is going to lead us right up through the really exciting Easter season. Over the 5 weeks of this series, we're going to look at five specific days within the life of Jesus Christ and his followers. We're going to hope to pull out various lessons that we can then apply to our lives. My hope is that this will lend greater meaning to the events of this Easter. And so last week, we kicked off the series by looking at the events of a Thursday about 2,000 years ago. And we spent a great deal of time examining the very special Seder meal that Jesus hosted, colloquially known as the Last Supper. And so last week, we were looking at Thursday and the Last Supper. We understood much of the very powerful imagery that was present in this meal, noting how Jesus even altered portions of that Passover ritual to help teach his followers about who he was and about what he was going to do very shortly. Themes of serving one another, sacrificial love, and redemption filled the events of that Thursday, and we discussed how this meal links up with the practice of communion within our general liturgy, learning that it is so much more than a mid-service snack for the people of God. My hope is that more meaning and significance can now be found within that regular practice of the church. And so last week, that's what we examined. And so we left off our story as Thursday bled into Friday, and as Jesus and the disciples, with bellies full of a Passover meal, left for the Mount of Olives under Christ's direction. Today, we're going to look at Good Friday. Jesus tells us, John in his gospel tells us that Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it, while Matthew and Mark specifically named the place as Gethsemane. Now, since few of us have probably been to Jerusalem, anybody been to Jerusalem? Anybody? So none of us have been to Jerusalem. So I'm going to do a little bit of a quick geography lesson so we understand what's happening here. The Mount of Olives is located immediately to the east of Jerusalem, and it rises to a height of about 2,700 feet. It provides this absolutely incredible view of the city and especially the temple. And so I think you can probably see that in the little diagram that's up behind me there. Gethsemane is an olive garden. It's located on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. It seemed to have been a favorite place of Jesus where he went for retreat. In fact, we also know that there was an ancient escape route from Jerusalem. It ran right past Gethsemane and then over the Mount of Olives and off into the desert. So it was an escape route that was well known by the people of Jerusalem. So the idea is if Jerusalem was ever in a place of siege where an enemy army was approaching, there was an escape route for the people of Jerusalem to leave that place safely, past Gethsemane, up over the mountains, Mount of Olives, and into safety. Between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives stands the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Shadows. Kidron means black or dark or turbid. It became synonymous within Jewish culture with death. And it earned this name because during the Feast of Tabernacles at night, four enormous oil lamps burned in the temple courtyard. So I think if you can see in the diagram there, you see where the temple is? So imagine that place is absolutely illuminated with incredible light. In Jewish literature, it is known that there was not a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that did not reflect the light of the temple. So you can imagine this incredible light emanating from that place. Though the light could be seen all throughout Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley remained in shadow due to its depth and distance below Jerusalem. See it there? So the light would shine out of that temple. It would reflect up on the Mount of Olives, but the Kidron Valley below was plunged into utter darkness and shadow. So what I want you to recognize is that on that fateful Friday, Jesus crossed through the Valley of Shadows, the Valley of Death, and into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now there's another event that you need to know that occurs within the Kidron Valley that I think gives us some perspective on what's actually happening on this horrific Friday some nearly 2,000 years ago. In 2 Samuel 15, we learn of a very difficult time in the life of King David. His son Absalom had engineered a revolt against his father, and David had to flee Jerusalem for fear of his life. And we learn that David, a man who we know was a man after God's own heart, he left Jerusalem, and he followed that ancient escape route, weeping as he passed by the Mount of Olives. He crossed through the Kidron Valley, over the Mount of Olives, fleeing his own son. David safely passed through the Valley of Shadows. Now, for a moment, I want you to imagine what David must have felt like. He was betrayed by his own son. He had to abandon his throne, the safety of Jerusalem, pass through that shadowy landscape, fearing that death at any moment might catch up with him. It's a walk of shame and a journey into utter darkness. Now, we learn from the story that David safely traverses the Valley of Shadows. Absalom eventually chases him down, and in an intense battle, Absalom is killed. It ends a revolt. David then has to make his way back across the Valley of Shadows into Jerusalem again, this time victorious, yet at the same time carrying with him the crushing news of his son's death. What I want you to notice from that story is that passing through the Valley of the Shadows of death, David actually only skirts death. Though it is immensely comforting to know that God is present in these times of utter darkness, David only passes through the valley. Death retains its power. Absalom had been killed, and 8 years after passing through the Valley of the Shadow of Death, death finally catches up with David once again, who dies a natural death in Jerusalem. What I want you to know this morning is that God is certainly present in the valley of death, but death still reigns in that place. Christ's journey, though, through the Kidron Valley is much different. Whereas David crosses the Kidron Valley and then passes through the Garden of Gethsemane on into freedom, Christ stops in the garden. Christ could have kept on going off into safety, just as David had done. He could have used the ancient escape route that existed there. Instead, Christ pauses and he prays. We know that Jesus prayed an awful lot during his time here on earth. All you need to do is look through the Gospels and you constantly find him in prayer. But we're often not privy to the personal prayers he prayed. We're told he prays, but we don't know what he prays. Here, however, we have recorded for us the words that Christ uttered in prayer to God the Father. As the disciples, who were full of a hearty Passover meal, struggled to stay awake and alert and in prayer with Jesus, we're told that being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So imagine he flees Jerusalem into the Garden of Gethsemane. He begins praying so fervently that he begins sweating, and the sweat is pouring off of him. Scripture reveals that Christ's prayer in the garden was prayed 3 times, and it's recorded very simply in this way. So Christ's words, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." 3 times Christ prays that prayer. And if you were with us last week, that language of cups might pique your curiosity a little bit or jog your memory. So let me ask you, can any of you tell me the significance of the cup language which we spoke about last week? What was this deal with the cups? Anybody remember? There's 4 of them. They found a central place within the Seder meal, and they would drink them as Jewish people to remember various significant events during the Exodus as they celebrated the Passover. So again, Jesus talks about cups after just serving a meal in which he talked about cups. So it should cause us to reflect back on the meal which he just finished eating or serving. And what I want you to recall from that meal is that Christ didn't drink the traditional 4th cup of the Seder meal, the cup of completion, but suggested that he would drink this in his Father's kingdom. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knew that the cup of completion was nearing his lips, and a drink of it would mean significant suffering and pain. He didn't drink it a few moments ago around the table, but he knew that he would drink it shortly, and that to drink this cup of completion meant pain, suffering, and struggle for Christ. Very frequently in the Old Testament, the cup refers to God's wrath against sin, evil, and death. And so to complete his task, God had asked Jesus to drink of this cup of wrath, and that by doing so, those who would place their faith in him would not have to drink of that cup themselves. But this call is a difficult call. Jesus pleads with God for another way to see that will made complete. Yet even in doing so, even in making that request, he submits fully in obedience to the sovereignty of God. The impending shame, the scorn at hand, the approaching pain was a difficult drink to swallow. And so Jesus implored God for another route, an escape route through Gethsemane, out over the Mount of Olives and into freedom. Imagine this. He is in a place where he knows there's an escape route that King David used to escape coming wrath and doom and danger. And Jesus pauses in that place and prays, God, might there be another way? Might there be an escape route that I can take to bypass the pain that I know is coming? And yet, rather than running for the hills, Jesus accepted the coming cup of completion, and he uttered these brave words of direction to his followers upon spotting Judas approaching him. He said, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, here comes my betrayer. Well, at this point, those of you familiar with the story know that it gets a touch chaotic. As Judas led a crowd of soldiers and Jewish religious leaders into the garden and then greeted Jesus with a kiss, the proverbial kiss of death, if you will, we learn that Peter pulls out a sword and he begins trying to defend Jesus. In the process, his mistimed or misaimed blow slices off the ear of the high priest's servant, a man by the name of Malchus. Seeing this, Jesus immediately puts a stop to what's happening. And he says, put your swords away. Listen, put your swords away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Stop what you're doing. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? He then miraculously heals the disembodied ear. He says, do not prevent me from drinking the cup of completion. For you see, Jesus had prayed that God's will would be done, and he had accepted his coming crucifixion in obedience. Jesus had awaited arrest in the garden that he might be brought back into Jerusalem a prisoner rather than a victor. Remember, how did David come back in? Victorious. Jesus doesn't. He comes back in as a prisoner. And that he would face the utter depth of death's darkest valley himself. And so instead of skirting death, Jesus submitted to death on the cross in order to fulfill God's ultimate purpose. We'll talk more on that throughout the series. We learn that the majority of the disciples at this point then fled the garden, likely following that ancient escape route out into the hill country, while Peter and John followed Jesus from a distance. From his place of intentional distance, Scripture reveals that Peter then denies Christ three times before first light. As this is all going on, we also know that a ham-handed trial takes place throughout the night. Jesus is paraded before the high priest, the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law. False witnesses were produced to produce evidence against Jesus to prove that he was worthy of death. But even those who provided false testimony couldn't exactly agree on what they were presenting. Jesus remained silent in all of this, in the face of incredible and brutal false testimony. He only responded once. To the question of, are you the Christ? Jesus responds in this way. It is as you say. In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. This reply caused his accusers to erupt into theatrics, demanding his death on a charge of blasphemy. Because the Jews did not have the right legally to execute anyone in Jerusalem at that time, as early as they could on the Friday morning, they dragged Jesus, now bloodied and bruised from repeated assaults, before Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman prefect of the region. Pilate interviewed Jesus and could not find justification for Christ's death. But because the Jewish leaders had incited at this point in time a riot among the people outside of the palace, he knew something significant had to be done. To garner goodwill with the Jews, Roman tradition permitted the release of one Jewish prisoner during Passover. So this was kind of something that continually happened. So seeing this as a way to release Jesus, an innocent man by his interview and his estimation, Pilate presents the now gathering crowd with a choice. He says to them that he would release either Jesus or Barabbas, a well-known insurrectionist and murderer, a very dangerous man. In fact, if we look at the text, does anybody know Barabbas' first name? He was actually known as Jesus Barabbas. So Pilate says, I will give you Jesus Barabbas, or I will give you this Jesus of Nazareth. And so the people, the Jews, had a choice to make. Which Jesus did they want? This is actually incredibly poignant for us. Which Jesus do you want? One of your own making, who will accomplish everything you want him to accomplish, or this Jesus who's going to accomplish the will of God? Which Jesus do you want? They present them with this choice. The crowd had been whipped up to a frenzy by the prodding of the religious leaders by this point in time. And so they demanded the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Christ. And in a very poignant moment, Pilate then washes his hands in front of the crowd. And he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. And all the people respond and say, his blood is on us and on our children. Think of the significance of that statement. We'll unpack it a little bit more in the next few weeks. Jesus, we learn, was then turned over to the Roman soldiers, who dressed him in a scarlet robe, affixed a crudely twisted crown of thorns upon his head, directed fists and mocking words at him, and forced him to carry the cross until he could no longer do so. Eventually arriving at Golgotha around noon, we learn that Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, hung between two criminals, and under a sign that mocked him, reading this, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now this morning I want to spare you some of the gruesome details of the crucifixion, but we need to know that crucifixion was both an excruciating and a shameful way to die. The pain and suffering experienced as one quite literally suffocated to death was otherworldly. But for a moment, I want to key us in on the shameful nature of this death. Crucifixion within the Roman world and the Jewish world at this time was the death of criminals and incorrigibles, for those considered the scum of the earth. It was a death designed to humiliate and expose the one who was crucified. Christ would have been permitted very little in the way of clothing, if any, as he hung on the cross. The crosses upon which individuals were crucified were little more than 7 feet in height, so passersby could quite literally look into the condemned one's eyes. And as scripture indicates, direct spit of derision quite accurately. So sometimes we have these ideas that the crosses were giant, high in the sky. They weren't. They were just enough to keep the man off the ground and just close enough that anybody could look that person in the face, spit directly in their face. They weren't hung high. It was meant to create disgrace. It was meant to be incredibly shameful. Additionally, Jesus was crucified between two evildoers. We're left to guess at their actual crimes, but to deserve crucifixion, they would have been fairly significant crimes. The typical passerby would have judged Jesus guilty by association. Those two men are guilty. This man hanging in the middle, he must be guilty as well. Furthermore, Galatians 5:13 reveals that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This references an Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy 21:23, which reads like this, a man hanged on a tree is cursed by God. What's Jesus hung on? A cross, which is made up of a tree. A man hung on a tree is cursed by God. Now, none of that would have been surprising to Jesus, particularly since a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53 relates that the Messiah would be considered punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Yet to consider that Jesus was willing to hang naked, shamed, condemned, and cursed for our benefit is mind-boggling to consider. I think I'd have accessed that ancient escape route pretty quickly if I had the chance. I wouldn't have hung on the cross. I would have run for the hills. Yet Jesus didn't. And for 3 excruciating hours, Christ hung exposed and derided on the cross. we learn that darkness begins covering the land, and that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. In this time, he faced the insults of the crowds and at least one of the criminals who was hanging beside him. He did have a number of interactions while on the cross. He ensures that John, the apostle, would care for Mary, his mother. And most notably, Christ invited one of the criminals to a place within his kingdom that day. We're told that a number of women who had been following Jesus stood at a distance. Why do you think they stood at a distance? See, I always thought they sensed danger and they stood at a distance. But I wonder if they stood at a distance because they wanted to alleviate some of the shame that Christ must have been feeling as he stood hung naked, bloodied and bruised on the cross. So to save him some shame, they stood at a distance and watched as time passed. Around 3 o'clock, we're told by John that knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus Christ said something very interesting. Does anybody know what he says? You see it right there. What does he say? I am thirsty. Now, remember what we've been talking about? What was he about to do? What did he pray in the garden?
The cup.
The cup. Interesting. What cup did he not finish at the Last Supper? The cup of completion. And hanging on the cross, he says, I'm thirsty. Why on earth would he say that? You think he's thirsty? Maybe. Maybe. But I think something incredibly significant is happening here. To fulfill a messianic prophecy that is found in Psalm 69:21, which anticipated that the Messiah would be given sour wine for his thirst, he asks for a drink. But other than the fulfillment of that scripture, I also think something else is going on here. That fourth cup, the cup of completion, which Christ promised not to drink until the coming of his Father's kingdom, I think it comes into play here. The immediate moments of Christ's death are recorded in this way. Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Now read this. When he had finished the drink, Jesus said, what cup did he await to drink? It is finished. I have drunk of the cup of completion. Anybody remember what that cup of completion was all about? What was the significance of it within the Seder meal? You might not remember, but it corresponded to a phrase, an ancient prophecy. And the prophecy was that God would bring his people to a place of safety. It is finished. Jesus says, I will bring you to a place of safety. I will drink this cup in my Father's kingdom. I am bringing you to a place of safety in my Father's kingdom. It is finished. As Jesus drank deeply of that cup of completion in the form of sour wine, God's kingdom was ushered into being. It is finished was not a cry of defeat from the cross, but an acknowledgement of Christ's complete obedience and a declaration of absolutely improbable victory. While we clearly recognize that victory now, Christ's followers on earth at that time certainly didn't grasp it. And we're going to discuss next week, next Sunday, a whole lot more about the detail, the struggle that they must have had in seeing what went on the cross. And I want you also to know that Jewish law, it required that any hanged individual had to be taken down prior to sundown on Friday, which was the beginning of the Sabbath. And so we learn that soldiers moved amongst these three men, coming to break the legs of the condemned men to speed their departure. Arriving at Christ, the soldiers found him already dead. So they didn't break his legs, but they pierced his side with a spear to ensure that he was actually dead. Joseph of Arimathea, and another man by the name of Nicodemus, who was a part of the Jewish ruling class, who were both secret followers of Jesus, petitioned Pilate for the possession of the body. And having been granted that request, they took Christ's body and they hastily buried it in a new tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. Sundown was approaching, and so Friday concluded in a very tragic manner, with Christ's unfathomable death and his followers scattered for fear all throughout Jerusalem. Now, as I've told that story, though aspects of what I've told you might be new, I expect that the general story of that ancient Friday is not surprising. Anybody surprised by what we talked about today? We kind of know what happens on that day. We often understand quite clearly the events of Good Friday. Yet I question sometimes if we fully learn all that we can from this incredibly difficult text. Today, as I urged us to consider the scorn and the shame that Jesus faced, I'd also like for us to consider the scorn that we might need to be called to face as followers of Jesus. Honestly, we generally have it pretty easy as followers of Christ in Canada, but opposition is mounting, and I trust that you understand that reality in our world. I expect that in the coming years, we will be called in greater measure into positions of exposure and possibly scorn as we follow Jesus faithfully. And so my question to you this morning is this: are you willing to face scorn and shame, ridicule and revile for following Jesus? You see, Hebrews 12:2 informs us that for the joy set before Christ, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that awaited him, Jesus endured the shame of the cross. And by his shame, and our sinfulness are now broken. By experiencing cursedness, Jesus made sure that we would be free from the curse of sin and shame. And to that I say, praise Jesus. Praise Jesus that we have no longer to overcome the curse of sin and shame that he did. But what I want you to know this morning is that we are called to action by faith in Jesus nonetheless. Our call is not to defeat the curse of sin and death again. We don't have to do that. Jesus has already done that. But through acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are to be drawn into his victory. Christ once taught that whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And so I want you to know there is a time coming for each one of us when we must stand up and be counted. A time to face exposure and scorn by acknowledging Jesus for who he is, who we know him to be. So again, I ask, in the face of such scorn, will we be people who run for the ancient escape route? Or will we be those who faithfully walk through the valley of shadows into the victory of Jesus Christ? I know that this might seem a difficult challenge, and in one sense it certainly is. Yet we must understand that we never walk alone. We walk together as a people, as a church, and we walk in lockstep behind our new pioneer, Jesus Christ, who promised to be with us till the very end. The Apostle Paul once wrote these words. He said, "For Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. I delight in these things. For when I am weak, then I am strong." In moments of challenge, when we face scorn and shame in Christ's name, we can stand strong because we can rely on one who overcame it all on a Friday some 2,000 years ago, a man who drank of the cup of completion and said, "It is finished." We can rely on one who is stronger than sin and shame. And my prayer is that he would help us overcome just as he overcame it all. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I thank you for who you are and what you've done. These incredible events we've spoken of today on a Friday so long ago just are very difficult to fathom and to understand and to really kind of understand what it must have been like for you. Father God, I thank you for your word, which gives us some insight into it. But I pray, Jesus, that as we reflect on who you are and your willingness to remain obedient to your Father's will and to go to the cross to complete his plan, which is for our benefit, Jesus, I thank you incredibly for your willingness to do so, for the obedience you showed to your Father's will. I thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to face scorn and shame so that we wouldn't have to. But in the same way, Jesus, I pray that you would encourage us to be those who stand up and be counted, that we might be willing to be exposed to some of the ridicule, the shame, the cursedness that you were as we follow you and follow your will. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to wrestle with the cup that you call us to drink of, I pray, Father God, that you would encourage our hearts as we find ourselves in places of difficulty. But beyond all of that, God, I pray that you would allow us, that you would lead us into an understanding and a knowledge of who you are, so that like the Apostle Paul, we might say, we rejoice, we delight in all of this hardship, because when we are weak, we are strong, because we rely on your power, Jesus. Might you help us to understand that anew. Might you help us to realize in a new way what that power looks like, means in our lives. And Jesus, might we remember the events of that Friday so long ago, understanding that though difficult, it truly was an incredibly good day. Father, would you be present here as we continue to worship your name? And might we recognize that our strength is in fact your strength. Might you be made stronger, Jesus, through our praise, our worship this morning. And I pray this in your name. Amen.